Our great God and Father, we thank you for the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus. We thank you for him and all that we have in him. And we thank you for the life-giving Spirit. And please give us a fresh sense this morning of the power of the Holy Spirit, of all that he is to us and to you. And this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, every believer, every disciple, of course, is involved in a great building project. The church, the big C church, which we've been singing about, the church is one foundation. The people of God in Christ are a temple. I'm sure you're happy with that as a piece of theology, places like Ephesians 2. And when we come to Christ and are incorporated into that, then we become, of course, builders ourselves. We reach out and help with the gathering of others, bringing others in. We seek to build up the church, and we are workers as part of that great building project. And you here at Trinity are part of that great work. You're taking your place in that great work, in that great building work. But is that work ever easy? Sharing the gospel with people who are not interested, it is difficult. Raising kids in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that easy? Absolutely not. Loving people who are different and difficult, is that easy? Absolutely not. For many Christians, their situation which they're in a church situation, is not easy. Proclaiming Christ in a nation where there are many churches which are teaching something different, it's not easy. When many situations across the world, the church is harassed and persecuted, it is not easy for the people of God. We are called to work for the kingdom, but it's never easy. It is always difficult. And the people of Zechariah's day, as we've seen in Ezra, were also involved in a building project. Their project was the temple rebuild. And we see when we go across to Ezra that there had been huge difficulties with that rebuild. We've gone back into that time, 519 BC. The people are back from the exile, at least some of them are, not all of them are. The temple and the city's been smashed, and now they are doing the rebuild. But the great news, of course, is that, and these visions which we've been looking at, they have returned to God, and God was now returning to them, and he was going to rebuild an amazing city. And so now, as we come into chapter 4, meet Zerubbabel. He is mentioned four times in this chapter. It's really a chapter about him. This chapter is for him, it is a vision for him. Who was Zerubbabel? Zerubbabel had almost certainly led one of those first groups of exiles back to Jerusalem from the exile in Babylon. He served under the Persians as governor of Judah. I suspect he was actually an extremely able man. You don't get appointed to be governor of provinces if you are a complete idiot normally. I suspect he was a man with considerable energy, maybe a natural and a strong leader. And he was the sort of bloke that was just first name on the team sheet in whatever you were doing. He was also, we know, a descendant of David's. And he is to lead the rebuild. And this chapter is directed at him. And what does God have to say to Zerubbabel? Well, we've looked at these visions, and here I think there is a kind of slight wake up for us as we listen, listen carefully. As the angel was speaking with me, then returned and roused me as one who's been awakened from a sleep. Zechariah hasn't been asleep. There's a kind of emphasis here. Listen carefully to this one. A kind of shaking. But what has he shown in this vision? Well, if you want to torture the kids in Sunday school, get them to try and draw this. It's a bit like trying to get them to draw bits from Ezekiel. You can kind of get bits and pieces, but actually trying to make it all work is not that easy. But we can get a kind of basic idea of what is here. There is, in this vision, and he wants to hold it before them, a solid gold lampstand. Okay, solid gold lampstand, and imagine that there. On top of that lampstand is a bowl, some sort of bowl on that solid gold lampstand. From that bowl, there are channels, some sort of channels, to seven lamps. Happy with that? I think that's the basic thing. Just imagine your lampstand, your bowl, some sort of channels, and you've got seven lamps up there. Now, immediately, of course, what is this a reminder of? The lampstand in the sanctuary, in the tabernacle. Who provided the oil for the lamp in the tabernacle? The priests. The priest supplied the oil. But here we have what to the side? Two olive trees to the side of this lampstand with its bowl, with its channels, with its lamps. We have two olive trees. And of course, remember that the lamps didn't run on electricity. They ran on oil. The kind of candles ran on oil. Well, a question is asked there in verse 4 of chapter 4. I asked the angel of the speaking to me, what are these, my lords? And the angel asks him a question, don't you know what they are? Now here is not really a main application, but when you get asked a theological question by the angel and you don't know the answer, don't pretend. Say, I don't know. And that's a good when it comes to theology generally. Just come straight back with, I don't know what they are. And he doesn't know what they are. And so he's given an explanation for our lampstand, our bowl, our channels, our lamps, our olive trees. And the answer there is this vision there in 6. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by strength or by might, but by my spirit. If you go into churches sometimes, I don't know whether you've kind of seen it, you'll particularly kind of free churches, non-conformists, you'll have the pulpits, and over it there will be a verse when the churches were built, something along the lines of, worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. You'll be able to think of other verses that you may have seen across the top of churches, kind of banners over the pulpit, banners over the scene. We had one at Spicer Street. That's an old photograph from about 100 years ago. To my embarrassment, I can't remember what it is. It's something from Psalm 66. But you'll see that. What we've got here, you see, is we've got this scene with the lampstand, the bowl, the lamps, and the olive trees. And there's a banner over it. There's a verse over this scene. And that banner is, not by strength or by might, but by my spirit. It's clear, isn't it, in one sense, what the vision is about. The work of building God's temple, of God's kingdom, is going to be empowered by the Spirit. Zerubbabel, be absolutely clear, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of armies. Don't think this is going to be your exceptional leadership, the gifts are going to achieve this. Don't think it's going to be purely your sheer hard work that's going to do it. Don't think it's going to be about maximizing military strength and strategy. All of those may well be important. Don't think recruiting the best and the strongest is what you need at this stage, although that may be important. It is by my spirit, by my breath, by my power. And remember, in the temple, it was the priest that provided the oil. Here, it is those trees that God has put there that is going to provide the oil for this. Not by strength or by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord of armies. And I think it is worth pausing on this and reflecting on this. Huge lesson for us. At the beginning of Acts, don't you love the way that Jesus sends the apostles back to Jerusalem to wait for the Holy Spirit? You cannot do anything without him. The work of building God's temple, God's kingdom, is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Wait for the Holy Spirit. And actually, these verses have been cherished, I think rightly, by many. We've had a number who've come in from Hong Kong and joined the church, and this is the verse which is very familiar to them. It was a kind of old-school evangelical memory verse, reminding people of the power of the Spirit. Not a bad thing to be reminded of. Of course, it's what drives us in prayer, doesn't it? We go to prayer, we have prayer meetings for church. Why? Because we really do believe that it's not by strength or by might, but it is by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. It's a reminder, isn't it, you can't convert your children. That is actually the work of the Spirit. Rejoice at thee in Mary, that all your kids are in the Lord. That's that we give thanks for the work of the Spirit in their lives, in their hearts. We can't convert our friends. Ian's conversion is a brilliant illustration of that. That God was moving in his heart, became receptive to the gospel. We can't guard the gospel without the work of the Spirit. Paul writes to Timothy, guard the gospel with the help of the Holy Spirit who dwells within you. The Holy Spirit builds up the church. You cannot build up this church. You love one another. You work with the Spirit. Is essential. We grow in love by the power of the Spirit. And that's why it's so important, by the way, that we don't grieve the Holy Spirit. There's nothing worse the church can do than grieve the Spirit. Do not grieve the Spirit, writes Paul, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. How do we grieve the Spirit in Ephesians 4? Well, bitterness, rage, anger, brawling and slander. It's those relational things actually that grieve the Spirit. Really, really important words for us. So the big banner over this scene in this vision, not by strength, not by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. And from this, in this chapter, flows a number of things. I love the way it doesn't just stop at 6. It rolls on down through the chapter, so we see what flows from the fact that it's by his Spirit. And I want to just draw attention to 3 things. Firstly, because it's the work of the Spirit, difficulties can be overcome. Because of the works, but difficulties can be overcome. Look at verse 7. And when the Lord came to me, Zerubbabel's hands, come back up to verse 7. What are you, great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You will become a plain. Now, if you want to be a literalist, and that's fine, I'm all for that, take the Bible. So you will say that there was a mountain there, and part of the building project was going to be that Zerubbabel was going to remove that mountain and make the place flat so they could build it. I'm fine with that as an interpretation. I'm just not persuaded of that. I think it is more a metaphor, it's more a picture of there is a mountain there, because Jerusalem was never a plain. It's not Illinois or anything like that, the kind of that was a pancake place. I think it is here speaking of the difficulties that will be encountered in the work. There's a mountain, the challenges. I mean, And because it's by my Spirit, there will be an achievement that's going to happen. The work will, in that sense, be to get through those difficulties. That's important to know, isn't it, for 519 February BC? The work has stopped. Poor resources, disheartened people. Remember, these people were refugees who'd come back. Opposition from outside, tensions within. And by the way, this again allows us to see that the world will be difficult. It really will. But difficulties can be overcome. I love the story of the churches like this. How long have you been going?
11 years.
How many started?
Four.
God has built his church and something very precious, if I can, that's what I'm seeing, a precious build by God with many difficulties, and God has got you through them step by step. And what an encouragement to hear Andy's testimony last night, come to faith, Revelation 3. And I love the way we have grace is the response here. Don't you just think that every baptism, grace, a victory. Every person that keeps going through a difficulty, grace, God has been working here. And the way that church, grace, we actually overcome difficulties because the Spirit's working. Andy came to faith because the Spirit was working in his life, wasn't it? God has been building the church, overcoming some of your difficulties. Celebrate the victories as you go. So firstly, we can overcome the difficulties because of the work of the Spirit. Secondly, it flows from it. In the end, the work will be completed. In the end, the work will be completed. Verses 8 and 9. Zerubbabel's hands there in verse 9, have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will complete it. There will be a completion. What an amazing word that must have been to Zerubbabel as the whole project was getting to. You will complete it. That he would be empowered to do the work, and the work itself will be completed. And of course, we are allowed to scale that up as we read the scriptures. There is a great plan of salvation. It cannot and it will not fail. That does not mean that any particular individual church will fail. They will. But the great plan of gathering the elect will be completed. Paul writes, and he'd been confident of this, Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He will enable you to complete your work, and he will complete his work in you. Have you ever worked with a finisher completer? I'm not one. I have some finisher completers around. Finisher completers like to start jobs and they like to finish them, as the name suggests, and they often work to very, very high standards. They are perfectionists. Well, God is a completer finisher, and he works to very, very high standards. He will present us holy and blameless in Christ. Thank you very much. He will complete that work, and it will be absolutely perfect. That, of course, is not a spur to complacency, but to work. God will do what he says he will do. And I think actually in life, particularly in church life, there are times when we just in a moment need to rest on that. Rest on that. You are called to work You are called to contribute, but in the end, and we will work and contribute, but God will complete the work. I sometimes think we carry burdens in an unhealthy way for the wider church and the universe. God knows how to complete his work. You simply are called to do what he's given you to do in that. Rest on that for a moment. So the first thing that flows from it being by the work of the Spirit is we can actually get through difficulties. Is if the second thing is we can actually rest on the fact that he will complete his work. Thirdly, we are not to despise the day of small things. Verse 10. And I'm sure that there were many in Zerubbabel's day who did indeed despise the day of small things. In our translations, despise the, yes, it is the day of small things. Certainly did not look impressive, and it was slow. I think it's an interesting name, this day of small things. And I wonder whether it doesn't tie in with some of the other prophets who've been prophesying earlier. Because what had they prophesied but the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord. And they, the prophet said, you know, that there's going to be a day of the Lord when God was going to do absolutely massive things. And you can almost say, look at them, look at this, this is the day of small things. This isn't the day of the Lord. This is the day of small things. And there's a real problem here, as we can see in these verses, because there's some despising going on of the work that is happening, a despising. Maybe they despised it because they remembered the great works of the past. Maybe they despised it because it all looked so small. Maybe they despised it because it was all so slow. Maybe they despised it because it all looked so unimpressive and so weak. Maybe they despised because they didn't like their place in it and they weren't leading with Zerubbabel or something. But I love what these verses do next. For who despises the day of small things? Well, the rest of the verse, these seven eyes of the Lord, which scan through the whole earth, will rejoice when they see the ceremonial stone in Zerubbabel's hands. You're despising the day of small things, but the one who has seven eyes and who sees all that is going on is rejoicing in the work that Zerubbabel is doing and is watching him do. Can you see what's going on there? You despise, he rejoices. God rejoices in this work and this temple building project. He's delighted to watch. And I think it's just worth reflecting on that. I think despising of the work of God is a real danger. It really is. And I think it can be a danger from without. When people just despise the church, it just looks so useless to them. But it can also be within the church, a despising of the small things. I, of course, as a pastor, spend my life thinking about these sort of things in that kind of world. And I think what strikes me so much is the way that one of the most powerful evangelistic lines remains. Don't worry, Mary, it happens to us all. One of the most powerful evangelistic lines is, will you come to church with me? And actually, most people are converted, not in big, strategic, great churches, but in ordinary fellowships, where God is working in what looks weak. That's where, inner parents who raised someone in the Lord, a friend who brought them along, a youth worker who helped them connect with the gospel. God is just using the ordinary little churches to win people one by one, family by family. That's how God is working. So do not despise the work of God's. So we've seen the banner over this scene. We've seen that it is all by the Spirit. We've seen that we face obstacles, but we can overcome them by the Spirit, because it is by the Spirit we can be confident that it will be completed, and we're not to despise the day of small things, because God is rejoicing in those days at all that is being done in what looks unimpressive. But Zechariah has another question. He wants to push in there in verse 11, what are the two olive trees? And actually he wants to drill down a bit. What are the two streams of the olive trees from which the golden oil is pouring to the golden conduits? What are these two branches? I can see these olive trees. What are these two branches which are kind of connecting the olive trees to the bowl and the lamp? And he's given a very clear and helpful answer, isn't he, in verse 14? Right, he's just clearing it all up for us in one sentence. These are the two anointed ones, he said, who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. That wraps it up, doesn't it? The two anointed ones. Literally, it is the two sons of oil. The two sons of oil. Who are the two sons of oil? Who are these two who are being used to kind of powerfully help with the building project? Now, there are a couple of views on this. It could be that the two sons of oil are Zechariah and Haggai. And you can make a case for that. We looked at Ezra, that the two prophets themselves are fueling this rebuild. And some of the commentators go for that. I'd like it to be that, because that would really give an important place to preaching in the life of God. And I'm for any text which kind of speaks about, I believe in the importance of preaching even without these. So I'm kind of biased towards that interpretation. I'm just not persuaded of it, that it's Zechariah and Haggai, though I think you can make a case for it. Your new Bibles, by the way, have decided for you, if you look down into the footnote at L, this is always a trouble with translators. They can't help trying to help you. So you can scrub that out if you like. I think they're right, but I don't think you can put it into a text. They've put down Joshua and Zerubbabel. It is the traditional view that two sons of oil are Joshua and Zerubbabel. And I actually, having worked through it, I think it is the most likely. And that is because these have been the two characters who have been in our view for the last two chapters. It absolutely makes sense of it. Joshua, in chapter 3, is the reconsecrated high priest who mediates blessings and who is the descendant of Joshua as the high priest. And now Zerubbabel, who is the descendant of David. So I think what we're seeing here is the two anointed ones are the governor who is empowered by the Spirit, and the high priest who has been recommissioned, and in some way they are instrumental in all that is happening. the kind of king type figure, though he's not a king, and the priest type figure are fueling this rebuild by the Spirit. And I think that what is absolutely likely. However, we need to go into chapter 5 and 6, which we will do in a little while, because I think it's bigger than Zerubbabel. I think it is bigger than Joshua. And by the way, Zerubbabel is an interesting character, isn't he? Because where will he appear in the New Testament? In the genealogy. Well done, you've got it, Rory. In the genealogy in Matthew's Gospel. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and so on down to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're getting even here a strong hint of that kind of messianic line down to Jesus. So, of course, this all is taking us down to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll see that even more clearly in 5 and 6. Because it is he that is key to the rebuild. He is building his kingdom by his Holy Spirit, and you and I are involved in that work, and he will complete his work of saving his people to his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful word. I just pray, Lord, that you would give this church a fresh sense of your power and the power of the Spirit. That Trinity will be deeply dependent upon the work of the Spirit in their own lives, in their own ministry, in their life together. We pray that you keep this church from grieving the Holy Spirit. And we just want to thank you again for all the confidence that this gives us. We thank you for the thought that you will indeed complete your work through your priest king by the Spirit. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.